this morning, rejoicing in the privilege that it is to meet you, to come before your throne at your call and beck, that we, O Lord, may know that you are our God. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word and that we may hold to it and be devoted to it and know, Lord, that it is given to us for our benefit and our blessing. And we thank you, O Lord, even for the call to return to teaching of the Scriptures again and again and again that has happened throughout history. Because we know, Lord, that even among your people, there are those who are prone to wander, prone to reinvent, recast the truth. And we pray, O Lord, that you would constantly keep us reforming. We thank you, Father, for the lessons of history and for the privilege that it is to learn of it. And I pray, Father, that in the process of this, we would all grow in our awareness of the truth and our need to hold to it. We pray for your blessing upon this hour and the worship service to come, the day that you have given. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. As I said, there are a couple of handouts in the back that you want to be sure you you attend to. This morning, we're going to we're going to focus on one very specific theme. You might remember at the very beginning of the course, I introduced two or three different thrusts or pressures or influences that is going to affect the history of evangelicalism in the church at large, but also very significantly Presbyterianism. You might remember we talked about Dr. Briggs and the rise of the German higher criticism, and we will bring that, we'll focus on that and bring that in a bit later. But I'll also introduce to you Charles Nelson Darby and the influence that he brings to the United States through the advent of what will become known as dispensationalism. And this, by far and away, has just as much impact. If you can picture for a minute the Orthodox faith running down the middle of a chart or a graph. On one side, you've got German higher criticism and evolution and man's rationalism coming and influencing that and drawing people away to what we would refer to now as liberalism or unbelief, and that taints the gospel in that way. Dispensationalism is coming from the other side and drawing people away from the understanding of the historic Christian faith, more specifically the doctrines of grace that are taught in the Westminster Confession, and pulling people to, but this is the side that attracts and lures those who are devoted to the Word of God as the Bible as the Word of God, and want nothing to do with unbelief in any way, shape, or form. So you've got these very two powerful influences coming from different directions, having different effects, and leaving different results behind. We take a look at our master timeline to remind you, here is a point where I'm not able to quite line things up chronologically. You see 1833, the Slavery Abolition Act in England doesn't quite line up with the Great Awakening going on the Third Great Awakening going on in the United States, so it doesn't quite correspond laterally. But about the time we talked about Charles Darwin's publication of Origin of the Species, which was in 1859, we know that the beginning of the war between the states is just about ready to start. And so that's what takes place next in the 19th century. Now, you might remember last week we surveyed the 19th century. I kind of talked about the what was going on before the war and then what was going on after the war. I want to start this morning with talking about the war. In the North, of course, the pressure was twofold. The desire was twofold. Number one was to keep the Union together and the abolishment of slavery. The forces in the North were different. The circumstances in the North were different. Slavery of the blacks was not a reality to the people in the North. What was a reality were the sweatshops filled with immigrants that you don't hear about. And so there was kind of a Northern abuse of people in the North. This led to the child labor laws that will come along the same time. But that doesn't get the same kind of attention, particularly in the church that is dealing with social issues. Remember, one of the reasons I said very, maybe judgmentally, was that one of the reasons that Finney and others were pounding on abolition was because they were safely ensconced in New York and didn't have any enemies, basically. And so it was a very easy thing for them to cry on social justice and point the fingers south because he wouldn't receive much reprisal. But if he had done the same thing for the sweatshops in New York City, he would have gotten kickback. Now, in the South, there are other things going on. The issue of slavery really, really has peaked in terms of its effectiveness and its prognosis going forward. It probably is going to be, and for every instance, it probably is going to be a declining issue and will disappear on its own in time. What would replace it, what that meant for the attitude of the Southerners would of course be up for debate. But the preservation of the home was the most important thing in the Southern mentality. This isn't just simply you're telling me to pay my workers. You are attacking my home. You're attacking my way of life. You're attacking my traditions that go back generations. You're attacking my very existence. You are attacking me. And so they very adamantly went back to the Constitution and said, we have a right to withdraw from this nation if we see fit to do so in order to maintain states' rights. And you might know or remember that the war between the states radically changed the perspective that we have on the power and control of the federal government. No matter which side you're on, that drastically changed. Before the war, states' rights was a very strong issue. After the war, it was a non-issue. Now the federal government is squarely in charge, and the states have to go along. So there's lots going on in the war. You might say, well, what was the war all about? As a teacher might say to a class, there is no simple answer. This is the kind of thing that divided brother and brother. This is the kind of thing that would split families. This is the kind of thing that would make people rise up and fight passionately, not just intellectually, but passionately. And as the war continued to roll on, more and more and more and more men gave their lives for what they truly believed in. It makes the war between the states, of course, because it's American versus American, a very horrific emotional and psychological experience for us to have gone through. Let me talk about this just a little bit in terms of things you know about. Photography, battlefield photography, began with the Civil War. And so for the first time, people were actually able to see what war does. And the pictures that were coming now out of the battlefields of Gettysburg and Antietam were horrific and ugly, especially to see bodies of dearly beloved fathers, husbands, and brothers rotting on the fields. It was just added to this very wrenching experience that all of America is going through. And of course, plus as the steamroller of the North began to finally get its act together, and the North was persuaded and convinced that it had to thoroughly defeat the South if we were ever going to stop this war, that you remember that Sherman was given approval to march through Dixie and to burn and destroy completely, because destroying the morale of the South was all that was left. They didn't have any more men, they didn't have any more machines, they didn't have any more factories, they didn't have anything, but they had morale. And Sherman's orders was to break the back of the morale, and that's what he did. And even today, you know, you still hear the mournings of the burning of Dixie and how savagely the North came and treated the South, and how brutally things were, especially in the contemporary day and age when war is not understood whatsoever, that this is, you know, looking back on it from our perspective, it looks devastating and dreadful, and the warriors of the war between the states would say this was what was required. And everybody on both sides of that fight knew that to be true. The consequences of the war, just in terms of statistics, is staggering. More than 500,000 Americans, as I said, young men, as young as 13 or 14, lying their ages, getting on the battlefield. Husbands, fathers, brothers, all dying in a war that was before the effectiveness of military hospitals. So more people died of sickness and of wounds than died of gunshots and bayonet thrusts, cannon fodder. Huge number, 30,000 on each side, died in what was called POW camps, prisoners of war camps, which were horrendous, particularly in the South. In the North, they were hard because they were cruel. In the South, they were hard because they didn't have any money. And even if they wanted to feed the prisoners, they couldn't. And of course, the North made hay of that after the war. Look how they treated our men. And it just made things all the worse when they would come out looking like Auschwitz. The war was dreadful. The federal casualties are listed there. Total deaths, and these, of course, are just approximate. You go on the website, you can find variations on this, so don't write this down as gospel. But close to 400,000 in the North, total casualties over 500,000 in the North. The North had them to spare, remember. The North was populated much more densely than the South was. If you know your history about the American Civil War, you know that Lincoln was absolutely frustrated for the first 3 years because he could not get the military to turn the screws. He could not get them to do what he knew was necessary in order to end the war. The South comparatively looks like they got off easy. Only 500,000 died. But that was again because, but you have, you know, comparing them to the population of the day, the effect of this would have been decimating. Yes, there were wealthy plantations in the South, but many of them closed rather immediately after the war because there simply were no men left to take care of it, to run the show. Ninety-four thousand killed in action. 164 died of disease. So many more died of dysentery. Just simple eating disorders. The pneumonia. Food poisoning. Eating camp food. It was dreadful what was going on. 31,000 died as prisoners of war, and you can see that, you know, this was what I'm trying to do here is just take a minute to underscore for you what we can so easily kind of write off. This was absolutely devastating to the South, but also to the North to a great degree. And this will color, this will affect the whole outlook and the attitude of those in the South going forward. Not only did they lose tremendously, but they lost the war. And as a result of that, well, here's a chart showing you just comparing the casualties compared to some other wars. This is not chronological. 620,000 as compared to World War II. D-Day was devastating. You know, the attack on the beaches of Normandy. We have video movies that we watch repeatedly about all of that. The efforts that were made, even though America was only in the war for a year, 405,000 Americans died. World War I, not even half that. Vietnam, which my generation loved to whine and complain about the devastating losses that were going on. You know, every week, Walter Cronkite would tell us how many men died in Vietnam. And it was horrendous because it was our generation. And so pridefully, we responded to that. They come in at 58,000 total over a period of 10 years or plus. And it goes down from there. Notice also, by the way, the bottom one, the Gulf War, that'd be the first one. The second one tops 3,000 by the time it's over. But still, where would 3,000 put us? Iraq, Afghanistan listed at 6 right now. They combined it. But you can see, just comparatively, the cost is nothing compared to what it used to be. And so I just want you to get a visual picture of the impact of what the war does. Now, going around, the consequences of the war as far as Christianity is concerned is that along with Atlanta burning and everything else, there were lots of the church buildings were devastated. Again, remember, the effort, especially toward the end of the war, is to demoralize the South, to make them give up. And so everything that is precious to them is destroyed. Southern church buildings destroyed. Christians themselves are deeply demoralized by this. And it's a very devastating thing for them to go through. We talked about how last week, you remember how in 1818, the Presbyterian General Assembly said in no uncertain terms that slavery was terrible and needed to be abolished. But as the war approached and actually began, the Southern Presbyterian ministers found the need to stand firm for their brothers and sisters in the South, and they actually began to support and argue from Scripture why the cultural, racial slavery of the South in those days was actually an appropriate thing to do, and that they actually wound up defending it. And so now they... and preaching the hope of the gospel to the men who are about to march off and die for the cause, and now all of that is lost. And so there's a great deal of Christian demoralization, and the Reconstruction effort would also be an insult to injury, as the efforts of the North to come in and take control of the South. Those famous words, we're from the government and we're here to help, you know. and of course, the turning on the blacks in terms of racial prejudice begins in a very strong way out of the bitterness of heart and the loss of tradition, the loss of property, the loss of everything that is precious to me, and it's their fault. You can't understand the depth of this unless you probe the sense. I'm not excusing it, but I'm saying if you're going to appreciate what roots are laid at this time, going forward, all about the racial tensions of the South going forward, you have to really understand the devastation that the war brought. the condition of Christianity at large after the war, now this is North and South, this is painting a broad brush. This was confused now because things were, because of the revivals that were going on, because of the effects of the war, because of the effects of the war on ministers and their viewpoints and what they would argue for and how the war was turning out. Christianity was about as splintered as it could be. One historian writes, it says it was a mosaic, talking about Christianity, the whole idea of what was Christianity, the definition of it. They said it was a mosaic of divergent and sometimes contradictory traditions and tendencies that could never totally be integrated. Sometimes its advocates were backward-looking and reactionary. Reactionary means stubborn, unmoving. I want it like it was before. I'm not moving, you know, they would not move. At times, they seemed ready to forsake the whole world over a point of doctrine. Sounds like Presbyterianism, right? Right? Amen? Come on, let's have some amens here. Those were the good guys. At other times, they appeared heedless of tradition in their zeal to win converts. That's the new side, right? The new school, right? We get rid of this confession. We don't need predestination. We don't need election. We don't need the doctrines of grace. We need to get people saved. And so there was that whole branch. Sometimes they were optimistic patriots. God is with us. March forward. Sometimes they were prophets shaking their feet from their feet the dust of a doomed civilization. They were ready to write America off already. So you had lots of different perspectives after the war, lots of different viewpoints that are going on here. To kind of visualize this or demonstrate two sides of it, bring up a couple of rather notable men. On the right is D.L. Moody. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of D.L. Moody. And you know, he will be the revivalist of the post-war era. And R.A. Torrey, who was a theologian and of his day, they were contemporaries. And the two men give a good contrast in priorities. We'll take Moody first, the right side. To Moody, revivalism instilled a strong commitment to the subordination of all other concerns. Getting people saved is the most important thing, period. Ever heard that before, period? Including concern for all but the simplest ideas to soul-saving and practical Christianity. To Moody, more formal ideas seemed divisive, and hence all but the least controversial were to be avoided. So here we have the start of this lowest common denominator kind of theology. We don't need to argue about this. We don't need to discuss and divide over that. We need to dispense with everything that's going to cause hackles, and we need to get people saved. That was where Moody was, and that was the focus, and he represents one major side of the division. Torrey is on the other side. This is a quote from him. He says, "Christ and his immediate disciples immediately attacked, exposed, and denounced error. Wherever they found it, they went after it." That's what he's saying. "We are constantly told in our day that we ought not to attack error, but simply teach the truth. This is the method of the coward and trimmer. It was not the method of Christ." So he is definitely on the other side. You know, he's saying, sure, we want people to come to salvation, but they need to know what they're talking about. They need to know what they're believing in. They need to know what it is that the truth stands for. And Moody on the other side is saying, that's obvious. That's not a problem. In fact, the quote in response to Torrey, Moody says this. He says, "Christ's teaching was always constructive. His method of dealing with error was largely to ignore it, letting it melt away in the warm glow of the full intensity of truth expressed in love. Let us hold truth, but by all means, let us hold it in love and not with a theological club." So here are the two sides. Here are the two differences of emphasis. And this is more than just a difference of opinion. This is one of the reasons, you know, this is in terms of Presbyterian history, you remember, old side, new side, now old school, new school. These are the same divisions that are moving through American history in terms of Christendom. Behind these two answers lay not only contrasting personalities, but different basic assumptions, assumptions concerning the importance of ideas as such. Both approaches are important to an understanding of the resulting movement. Now, it's this division that sets the stage for what comes next. And there is the emphasis on getting people saved, and there is the emphasis on right doctrine, orthodoxy. Now, as we have seen before, the one that gets by far and away the most attention, the most press, the most popular focus is the one with all of the action, the one with all the camp meetings, the one with all the fire and brimstone preaching, the one with all of the business and the yada yada. Meanwhile, the White Tower theologians are sitting there collecting dust, right? So more and more attention is being given to the new siders. And less attention has been given to even the issue of what it is we truly believe. In fact, it's becoming prejudicial. More and more people are agreeing with Moody over Tory. And the pendulum is beginning to swing that way. Now, as a result of that, of course, you've got more interest, more zeal in getting people saved. And we're going to see that that continues to enlarge and enlarge. But we also have the opposite thing going on. There is an erosion of basic understanding of the faith. Now it's just being reduced more and more and more to just being saved. That's a very popular Americanism by now. Get saved. They know what that looks like. Walk down the sawdust trail, tears in your eyes, crying to Jesus. But when you ask, what else does it mean? They haven't got a clue. Not until the next revival comes along, and then I do it again. The ignorance of doctrine is really beginning to show itself. And that's what's going to happen going forward. As I said, there is now an expansion of revivalism. We saw how the first Great Awakening, which was a quiet, more subtle, heart-probing investigation of the churched, with Edwards and with Whitfield and with Wesley, became very demonstrative and unpredictable in the Second Great Awakening with Cain Ridge, and then later with Finney, as Finney capitalized on the movement and became eventually the figurehead of it. And you remember that Finney, some of his measures that he applied to get people saved was he appealed to intellect, but created new access through an emphasis on emotion. Now, emotion was the most important part. He preached to get an emotional response. Emotion doesn't need to explain itself, define itself, defend itself. Emotion is just emotion. You can't argue against an emotion. You can't argue against experience. And that's what he worked on. He worked on emotion, most importantly. He brought to bear the social religious meeting, the mutual support, the sharing and witnessing of gospel conversions. This is what happened in my life. This is what you need to have in your life, kind of thing. He created the witnessing and testifying of one's transformed life. You know, here's where it starts, the testimonies, the witnesses. I was once a drunken sinner, and would go on to explain how the Lord touched his heart. I've told you about his sermons were very standardized. He would start with a verse of Scripture and close his Bible and sit it down and then basically say whatever he wanted to say to get his point across and reach out to people. And that was some of Finney's measures. D.L. Moody comes along after the Civil War, and what worked for the goose is good for the gander. He expands and enlarges their whole revivalist mentality. He doesn't think this is a thing of the past. He thinks this is the wave of the future. And so Moody takes what Charles Finney does and he enlarges it as much as he possibly can. He applied the principles of small group meetings to a mass scale. There were Finney had soloists. He had occasional musicians to help him on the stage. Moody brought in, Ira Sankey. And now he had a professional musician creating the musical mood, building up emotional themes of distress of sin, of passionate surrender to the love of Jesus. And then Moody's sermons were very much the same way. It was always evangelistic. It was always pointing, calling the poor, wretched sinner to surrender himself to Jesus. And he very rarely had anything more in terms of explaining what the Scripture taught. It was more, as it was referred to by a historian, just a layman's exhortation filled with touching antidotes with emotional impact. Whereas Finney had his tents, Moody had his warehouses. This is by far one of the most famous sketches of one of Moody's evangelistic meetings. This one actually is, it's in Brooklyn. I thought it was in Europe. It's in Brooklyn, 1875. There's Sankey sitting there with his organ ready to do his thing. And you can see the vast numbers that are filling the throng of this huge, huge auditorium. And I don't think this is an exaggeration in any sense of the word. You remember Finney's anxious bench, where people who would be upset and wrestling with their sinfulness would come forward and they would sit on the anxious bench. And after the sermon was over, Finney would come down and talk to each one of them individually. That, of course, will no longer work. We have to have the inquiry room. And so now there is a whole other place for people to come and to be talked through their relationship to sin and their need for Christ. And so everything that was done with Finney was enlarged and made much larger and therefore much more reputable under Moody. Meanwhile, this one historian says that the Calvinists tended to stress intellect, the importance of right doctrine, the cognitive aspects of faith, higher education. Many Congregationalists and Presbyterians, especially those of the New School, combined educational and doctrinal emphases with intense emotion. They were still Presbyterian, or they would still have basic beliefs, but those things were hardly very important for them to stress. So the picture in the landscape, the intellectual landscape in the United States is changing toward the end of the 19th century. And now there is much, much less consideration, much, much less care about doctrine, about defining what it is you believe. And there is much more attention, there's much more zeal on the passion of one's faith. And so then, by that time, we now come to 1862 to 77, which is when Darby begins to visit the United States. So we're backing up a little bit. Moody hasn't started yet, or he's going to. It's contemporary. We back up a little bit. 1862, it is in the middle of the war between the states. And he tours until 77. It comes back and forth several times. And let's enlarge this a little bit. What is the general context of Darby's attraction? We know that when Darby comes across, his teaching is eagerly embraced in some early circles. Why is that? What prepared the environment for Darby to be received? Marsden writes, no doubt social pessimism contributed to the growth of the dispensationalist movement in post-Civil War America during the Gilded Age. The war clearly had not introduced a golden age of the reign of righteousness as some had predicted. Moreover, the progression from General Washington and General Grant hardly suggested the coming of a millennium. It sounds like just an affront, a slap in the face to Grant. And to some degree it is. But you remember who Grant is and why, and when he became president, he was the one who defeated the South, right? He's the one that sent Sherman. He also, of course, had his history with alcoholism, and so he didn't have respect of a lot of people. And so this historian is saying this kind of demonstrates or caricatures the pessimism of the age, the pessimism of the mood. But also, in many, in much of the Christian environment, the old view, world and life view wasn't working. And they saw this, especially some of the ministers who were concerned about the growth of the gospel, not just simply in the United States, but all over the world. And up until now, the most prevalent world and life view was post-millennialism, which means we are working for the advance of the kingdom. And when the gospel covers the globe, as the waters cover the sea, then Christ will come and set up his kingdom. And so, to see the advance of the gospel is encouragement and, in fact, proof that this world and life view is working. But it's not working in this day and age. They see a retreat of the Christian's endeavor. The church is not advancing, and we're splintered. It's ruinous. The world has changed for the worse, and furthermore, we are not gaining in numbers. This was a diagram that the Church Missionary Society of London created at about that time to kind of illustrate this. They say on the top you've got Protestants. I don't know where they get their numbers, by the way. I always, you know me, I hate numbers, but I'm just showing you for an historical illustration. This is what they were telling people. This is what people were saying. There's 116 million Protestants. There's 84 million Greek Catholics. The Roman Catholics are under that at, I can't read it, maybe 200. The Mohammedans, the Jews are in there in that little box there. The Mohammedans are 170 million, and the heathen are over 900 million strong. And they're bringing attention to the fact that they don't think that the gospel is working. We're not spreading the gospel. We're retreating. It's falling apart, and things aren't changing. And that is changing a world and life view among Christian leaders. Now they're thinking this idea that the gospel is going to advance into the world, and we need to be involving ourselves in changing society, and we need to be involving ourselves in working with government, and we need to see how the Lord is blessing America and all of these things that are tied into nationalism and indeed the missionary endeavor going across the world. Now we're beginning to retreat. The world and life view of the Christian now is to retreat and to say something desperate has to take place. The Lord has got to come sooner than the old world and life view was teaching us. Then, of course, on the other side of the coin is the rise in unbelief within the church. This is, of course, that phenomenon that we talked about coming out of German higher criticism. Remember that, there's a growing fear of rising modernism. Now, modernism is a term that won't be used in this century. It won't be used till the 20th century, but it's the same thing. It's basically ministers, teachers, seminary professors who don't believe the gospel, and who think that Christianity, if it's going to survive at all, needs to jettison all of this silly evangelical orthodoxy and move forward and change to keep up with advancing society. Remember, this is Dr. Briggs in spades, right? And this is his day and age. There's a growing fear in the American church about modernism in the pulpits and among the teachers of seminaries and the ones who write books. And so, as A.J. Frost in 1888 observed, he says, 1,000 pulpits are drifting from the doctrine of inspiration, the deity of Christ, the vicarious atonement, the resurrection of the body, and the eternal retribution. The fundamentals, right? Remember? We talked about it last month. And there's that very famous cartoon illustration of how the modernists are descending, ejecting every one of these fundamental orthodox doctrines and saying, we don't need this, we don't need this, this has to be thrown out. And as a result, they're taking the church with them. That's the great fear on that side of the coin. There's the seminaries. the intellectual leadership of Christianity. They're being openly, they're betraying the church. You know, these seminaries are the problem. They've got these doctoral professors who teach these young heads full of mush, garbage. And then they graduate them and they send them off to their little churches, and then they get in the pulpits and they start teaching this twaddle. And people's beliefs are beginning to change. And we're beginning to, and so there's a great growing distrust of seminary student training. Anybody with a doctor title is to be rejected. Anybody who writes books, anybody who teaches at seminary, anybody who teaches even in big churches, they're to be rejected. They're held in suspicion because I'm sure they are part of this growing phenomenon, this growing conspiracy. So there's a suspicion of higher intellectual learning that's growing. And along with that, of course, because people don't know their history, because people don't understand the traditions of their own faith, now those who have not been taught are marrying in their minds the idea of creeds to liberalism. They don't know that the Westminster Confession of Faith goes all the way back to the 17th century. They don't know that the Westminster Confession of Faith is the finest summary of Christian Orthodox doctrine that man has ever produced. All they know is that's Presbyterianism. And I know Presbyterians, and it all goes out with the bathwater. Now is the time when you start to hear men from the pulpit say, no creed but Christ. We're going to toss this out because it's man-made. And if it's man-made, it's got to be liberal, and we aren't trusting it. And so the whole foundation for Presbyterianism is eroding. The intellectual capacity to describe and define what it means to be Presbyterianism is eroding. And there is, and even with those who understand what the doctrines of grace, they're being held in less and less trust and less popularity. And so that's the context of Darby's attraction. We go on. There is also a rising disrespect and disregard for the doctrines of the church. That goes along with what I just said. American dispensationalists did not consider separation from the denominations a necessary consequence of their belief. They thought in terms of individuals rather than institutions. The institutional church had no particular status. The true Christian was one separated from sin and worldliness. The true Christian, remember, is the one who is now what? Retreating. He's the one retreating to himself, to his four walls. He doesn't even trust his church anymore. And one of the phenomenons of dispensationalism is that it will cross denominational lines with ease. Because now what it means to be a Presbyterian isn't important. Now what it means to be a Methodist isn't important. Even what it means to be a Baptist isn't all that important. But dispensationalism will come along and it will attract a lot of attention because it doesn't matter what church you go to. This is vital stuff. This is gospel here. We're talking about something that makes sense finally. There is also going on in this time, day, and age, the rise of the holiness movement. This is the period of the Third Great Awakening, if there was such a thing. And this is the age, for instance, of Pentecostalism beginning to start up. This Assemblies of God are starting up at the end of the 19th century. The movement, the Spirit-filled Christian movement is beginning to get steam. And Marsden says the dispensationalists and holiness teachings held by more Calvinistic evangelists and Bible teachers were closely connected. The holiness teachings of the 19th century American evangelicalism were built upon the idea that the present era was the age of the outpouring of the Spirit, which had begun on or near the time of the first Pentecost, as recorded in the book of Acts. Dispensationalism's central teaching that the church age was the unique age of the Spirit stressed the same thing. So when dispensationalism comes along and says the church began in Acts, has nothing to do with the Old Testament, that rings with the holiness movement. So everybody, even before we get into it, everybody has a connection. Everybody has some place to attach themselves to the introduction to dispensationalism. the hostility against liberalism, the division between church and Israel, the Old and New Testament, the spirit-filled Christian today being just like the church at the very beginning. The beginning. Ah, that's what dispensationalism stresses. All of these, there's all these amazing connections, and that make people identify and become very open to the idea of this teaching. Enthusiasm, and this word is not the same word that we talked about with the First Great Awakening. This is just simply the interest in Darby and his teachings. Enthusiasm came largely from clergymen with strong Calvinistic views, principally Presbyterians and Baptists in the northern United States. This might throw you. The evident basis for this affinity was that in most respects, Darby was himself an unrelenting Calvinist. His interpretation of the Bible and of history rested firmly on the massive pillar of divine sovereignty, placing as little value as possible on human ability. All right, so this may confuse you, right? Going, what's this? You know, we have revivalists who wanted to get people saved, and the deterioration of postmillennialism, and Christ has got to come sooner. That connection is there. And they're going to, you know, but the problem with revivalism is, of course, the Pelagianism. You know, remember, man's got to be free to choose God if revivalism is going to work. Now, that's there, but that's not as important as this rising idea that Christ has to come sooner. That's going to connect with dispensationalism. Over in the Presbyterian camp, even the old schoolers who say, no, revivalism is to be held suspect because God is sovereign and he calls his own to himself, and revivalism is artificial and yada, yada, yada. Now they find Darby connects with them because he says, of course God is sovereign. It's all about what God's going to do. It's not about what we're going to do. The world is going to deteriorate and fall apart around us. It's God that has to intervene. It's not up to us. It's up to what God's going to do. And that resonated with Calvinists because he's holding up the sovereignty of God and not the will of man to change his world. Of course we can't change the world. God's got to do it, and God's going to do it. And so in a most incredible way, dispensationalism comes along and it connects with virtually everybody at some point. And the movement takes off. The very first man to embrace and to beat the drum for Darbyism, or what would become dispensationalism, was James Brooks, a Presbyterian minister. And he's referred to today as the father of American dispensationalism, entered and attended Princeton Seminary, old school, but he only attended for 1 year. Remember Finney? Didn't have any theological education. Brooks only attends for 1 year at Princeton, leaves to take a pulpit, and is licensed and ordained by the Presbytery of Oxford anyway. Remember that Adopting Act, 1729? Compromise? It doesn't matter. It's beginning to show its effectiveness going forward. He takes three pastorates, most famously known for his third pastorate at the 16th and Walnut Street Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, and he is a prolific writer. He has tracts, and he has written sermons, and he has books, and he kicks them out, and he begins to promote Darby's teaching of dispensationalism. The change in worldview, that Christ not only should come sooner, he is coming sooner. The idea that the church began brand new in Acts, that God is sovereign, that all the connecting points are being pushed. And of course, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, which separates him from the modernists. Okay. He inherited the camp meetings of the Second Great Awakening. the revival camp meetings that would take place annually or semi-annually, these continue to go on through the Civil War and even through into the 20th century in some places. And but his now is very much focused, and he renames these camp meetings and now calls them Bible conferences. And he started the Niagara Bible Conference from 1876 to 1897. So this is all 19th century. And he refers to them as the Believer's Meeting for Bible Study. And these grow in popularity, and he is able to teach and preach the doctrines of this newfound theology. And that he is so confident and so persuasive and so to the point that he connects on all, with no matter what your background is, you find a connection that draws you in. Historian Fuller writes, "It appears that in America, that America was attracted more by Darby's idea of any moment coming, than they were by his foundational concept of two peoples of God." This took a little while to get in and to understand, but it was, as we're going to see, foundational. Postmillennialism, the idea that the gospel's expanding to the ends of the earth, made the event of the millennium the great object of hope, but Darby, by his insistence on the possibility of Christ coming at any moment, made Christ himself, totally apart from any event, the great object of hope. Now it's not up to man, it's up to God. God's going to do it, and he's going to come real quick. And so the whole world and life view of Darbyism changes. Now it's premillennialism. Christ is going to come first and then set up his kingdom, and he's going to get rid of all these bad guys that we can't take anything with, we can't do anything with, and it's going to be glorious. So that is fitting along with the change in mood that people have. Then, and we're just, you know, this is just kind of a survey here. We're going to go back and revisit some of this later. One of the followers of Brooks, one of the great enthusiasts for Darbyism, is a man named Scofield, and Scofield is a Congregationalist minister, and he embraces Darbyism very eagerly, and becomes saturated in it and develops it, and by far and away, it is Scofield that makes the most significant impact going forward when he publishes something called the Scofield Study Bible, Scofield Reference Bible, in 1909. This becomes, if I may use the word euphemistically, the Bible of American evangelicalism in the 20th century. This is not only the Word of God, but also the commentary, the introduction, the teaching, the observations, the meanings of symbols, yada, 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 is all regarded as gospel by the ones who read it. And of course, the thing that's very refreshing is that it is so specific. We had given ourselves up to vague notions. We had given ourselves up to intense suspicion of anything man-made. We had given ourselves up to the fear of non-belief and liberalism. We had given ourselves up to creeds that said what we did, what no minister seems to believe. And now, in this age when evolution is on the rise and science is marching forward unabated, and it looks as though it's going to mow Christianity down, there is finally a response. There's a response in the form of something specific, something measurable, something identifiable, something I can see with my eyes and say, the Bible is just as clear as science claims to be itself. And this was a tremendous, tremendous encouragement to the church all across the board. To demonstrate this just a little bit, four distinctives that are offered in the Scofield Reference Bible, and they do this. This is in terms of priority, terms of the influence that what the Bible teaches, that the Scofield Bible teaches to be true, is number one. There is a supposed qualified literal approach to interpreting the Bible. None of this metaphor, symbolism, yada, yada, yada that we attach to liberalism. Liberalism is always wanting to explain away the miracles. Liberalism wants to explain away the resurrection. Liberalism wants to explain away Joshua standing in the Jordan River. It wants to explain all this stuff away, you know, and they do so by saying, well, it was just a metaphor. It was just an illustration. It was just a myth. It was just this, that, and the other. No. Dispensationalism says we have literal interpretation. When the Bible says something, we take it for gospel. We take it for truth. And now, they weren't quite consistent in that. But nonetheless, that was the thing. That was one of the things I wanted to say. The second principle is that there is a sharp distinction between Israel and the church as two distinct peoples of God. And we'll get into why that's the case in the next week or so. The third is the precise scheme for dividing the history of the world into epochs or dispensations. This is along that appeal of Bible study that, yes, finally the Bible tells us something clear. We can attach our faith to this. We can see it in, we can see God working. You know, this hunger for confirmation of faith and this division of dispensations was part of that. And then finally, the belief of a pre-tribulational rapture, that God does care about the church and he's going to save us from this wretched world we're in, was the great hope, the great blessing, and the great joy of the church going forward. So all of these things move forward in logical order in the Scofield Bible and continue and will be developed. And like I said, we'll see that a little later. Then, most distinctive, the most significant distinctive going forward, just to underscore this, like I say, we'll talk about it later. This is just, I'm just touching the points here. The essence of Charles Ryrie, a very famous dispensationalist of the 20th century, says the essence of dispensationalism then is the distinction between Israel and the church. So I want you to make sure you understand this. You may not understand why, but this is fundamental to dispensationalism, is the idea that Israel and the church have to be separate. They have to be separate. This grows out of dispensationalists' consistent employment of normal or plain interpretation, and it reflects on an understanding of the basic purpose of God in all his dealings with mankind as that of glorifying himself through salvation and other purposes as well. And Matheson writes, this distinction is the heart of that system of theology. It is the cornerstone. So as we get into that, you might wonder, well, what does all this have to do with anything? This is the foundational point. This is what dispensationalism says it has. This is where it stands or falls. And so they are going to adamantly teach this separation of peoples. Remember that Charles Nelson Darby called his distinctives these rediscovered truths, claiming that these were things that the original apostles knew very well and we've forgotten them. And thanks to Darby, the church has them again. And Matheson writes, the early church fathers are almost unanimous in their identification of the church and Israel as one. One example will suffice. Justin Martyr is often quoted by dispensationalists attempting to prove the early history of premillennialism. He was a premillennialist, but he was certainly not a dispensationalist. In chapter 135 of his dialogue with Trifo, Justin writes, as therefore Christ is the Israel and the Jacob, even so we who have been quarried out from the bowels of Christ are the true Israelitic race. Here is Justin, a Gentile church leader, speaking to Trifo, a Jew, and claiming that the church is the new Israel. And of course, this is what I have, you know, been teaching you in the class through Genesis, is the connection of Abraham as our father in the faith and connecting us back to the Old Testament. But so this distinction, which Darby claims to be, that was there at the beginning, guys, is a myth, is a lie. It's not there. I want to close with one other influential person. We talked about Scofield, but in a way, Charles Larkin, by far and away, was one of the most colorful guys. If I was a dispensationalist, I would love this guy. I admire him to the hilt as it is. He was ordained a Baptist minister in 1884. He served two churches in Pennsylvania. He did write his own books arguing for dispensational truth. Rightly Dividing the Word of God, the book of Daniel. Rightly Dividing the Word of God, by the way, was a very famous or popular phrase for dispensationalists. It is a mistranslation of a verse in Timothy, and they took it to the hilt. And so several books and tracts are. And of course, what do you think it means by dividing? Israel and church. See how foundational this is. This is what it means. Okay. But what Larkin did by far and away that is the most significant thing he did. He's a frustrated engineer. And he is the one who came up with a whole stack of teaching tools called these charts. And you've got a couple in your handouts. This man made, as I said, a virtual science of dispensational teaching, because this was the way you answer unbelief, is you show the proof, you show the structure, you show the logic to it all. And Larkin was excellent at this. And he must have come up with 70 or so diagrams, and I've got most of them. They're just fascinating. And he put such a stress on how a Christian may know for sure. And he would draw these intricate diagrams and he would put them up on a tripod and he would preach through them, which was his methodology. And it's just amazing. I wish, you know, anyway, lust, jealousy, envy. But it's dead wrong, okay? That's the whole point. It's dead wrong. Okay, well, anyway, I show you a couple of them just for your amusement. I'm going to give you more later on, but Larkin's stuff was used and reused and memorized and appreciated and studied over and became one of the most profound tools under the Scofield Bible itself to enlarge and to enhance dispensationalism as a teaching. Okay, we're over time, but is there any quick questions? Okay, I bowled you all over. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the patience of these people, and I pray, Father, that as we continue to examine how things have influenced our background and our culture, that, Lord, we would have teachable hearts. I know that virtually everyone in the room has had their past understanding of Christianity affected in one way, shape, or form by these teachings. And Lord, we do not wish to step on any toes. I do not wish to offend anyone. But Lord, with history, with understanding of background, there comes knowledge. And only then are we able to discern right from wrong. Pray that you would bless us now as we come before you humbly to worship your name. And lift us up to do that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.